Last week we talked about words and the importance of words, and how when Paul brings the gospel, he brings the gospel without eloquence. Like, he's not trying to be fancy. He's trying to keep things simple. Not because he can't be eloquent, but rather because the gospel is something that is to be declared simply. The beautiful thing about the words that Paul talks about is that he actually says that the Holy Spirit gives you words, and he gives me words. That it's not so much about what you know as much as it is about who you are and whether or not you are living in connection with the Holy Spirit. No connection to the Holy Spirit, no words. Right? No connection to the Holy Spirit, and there's really no other avenue except to go brain, you know, except to go brain-centered. And to begin to just, you know, sort of float all these propositional truths. And if you can argue your friend to Jesus and get them to assent in their mind that Jesus is real, then you have not presented Jesus. It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives life to our words. And it's the Holy Spirit that actually speaks to and through us. In chapter 3... Right, in chapter 3, verse 1, he's coming from chapter 2. Remember, there's no chapter breaks in Paul's writing. So we'll actually start in 2:14, and then we'll continue through without a pause. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, or another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. All right, so back up to chapter 2, verse 14. He's talking about the natural person. Natural person doesn't understand the things of God. Right? They're folly to him. Why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. And without the Spirit of God, there is no true understanding. There is no way that we can understand on any level, be it a head level or a heart level. Right? The comprehension of the things of God come by the Spirit of God. That should make us deeply grateful for the Spirit of God. Like, if what I'm saying right now is registering with you and you're getting it, that means the Holy Spirit is talking to you. If what you're saying, if you're listening right now and the words aren't registering, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's not pursuing you. Right? What it does mean is that he is trying to get through. You just might be learning a new language, or he might be interacting with you in a different way. It's called spiritual growth. I say this all the time, I know, but it's true. The spiritual life that is not marked by constant, consistent change is a spiritual life that it's stagnated. It's stopped. The proper place for every Christian to be is consistently changing. There is no such place as okay. Happiness is not a destination. It's a journey. There is not a time when you will have suddenly arrived and everything will be cool and you'll get it all. The Christian life is one marked by consistent change, and that change can and should make us more and more dependent upon who God is. All right, so that being said, the spiritual person, verse 15, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That's part of the beautiful thing of being a Christian, right? You're given a new mind, and the Holy Spirit teaches you and shows you what the will of God is and what the mind of God is and what the language of God is. This is the work of the Spirit. Paul, though, is still talking to them, right? I mean, he's still sitting there with a pen and paper, and he's still writing a letter. And so he's writing all about these words and all about the words of the Spirit and how the natural man doesn't get it, but people that have the mind of Christ should. And then he clarifies something. Now, if you're reading this as a letter, And imagine that haven't read this yet, right? Paul's talked about the power of the cross and the beauty of the cross and how the gospel doesn't need to be all fancied up. It can just stay plain and simple because that's what it's meant to be. The power of the cross is simple. It is Jesus. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And you can know this through the Holy Spirit. And so if you're the Corinthians, you're reading this going, yes, I have the mind of Christ. Good, yeah, I get this. But then he says in verse 1, but I, brothers, can't talk to you like this. Like, this is how the Holy Spirit talks, and this is how things are going. But, by the way, you don't qualify. I can't talk to you like this. Why? Because you're still living as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, so you're not merely being human. So Paul, he's pointing back to chapter 1 when he talked about divisions in the church based on who these people said they wanted to follow and didn't want to follow. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, you know, this is why I do division in the church. All right. Apparently the Corinthians had this issue of not hearing and not wanting to hear God because their flesh gets in the way. Their flesh gets in the way. And so Paul says, I fed you milk when I first came to you, and I've kept feeding you milk. I don't want to feed you milk. I want to feed you meat. But you can't eat meat because you can't handle it because your flesh has gotten in the way. I want to take a pause here. I want to take just a little bit of time to talk about this concept of milk and meat. Right, milk and meat. I'd like to do so by having you share with some people around you, maybe like 2 to 4, whatever. I'd like for you to think back to when you were a kid, and I would like for you to share with one another your favorite book as a kid before age 10, okay, like 10-ish, like right in there. Your favorite book as a kid before age 10. All right, how many of you said Alexander's Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day? Or The Velveteen Rabbit? Those are some of my favorites. We all have different reasons for why we love stories. Right? We all have different reasons for why we love stories. I would like to dissect and hopefully discombobulate and destroy a commonly held myth in Christianity. And I'd like to do so by starting out with some reading that I was doing from this book that is significantly affecting me on an emotional level. How many of you ever read the book A Wrinkle in Time by Madeleine L'Engle? All right. A Wrinkle in Time. Great, great, great book. If you haven't read it, you should. Like, it's like Jesus, Paul, Madeleine L'Engle. Right there. This is a book called Walking on Water, and it's some of her thoughts, L'Engle's thoughts on art, culture, writing. She's a prolific writer. Beautiful stories. Just really great storyteller. And this is some of the thoughts that she had about story. Now we're headed somewhere, so stay with me. All right? It has to do with this milk and meat thing. And don't forget, we're exploding a myth here, I hope. Okay. This is what she says. This is a chapter called Healed, Whole, and Holy. All children are artists, and it is an indictment of our culture that so many of them lose their creativity, their unfettered imaginations, as they grow older. But they start off without self-consciousness as they paint their purple flowers, their anatomically impossible people, their thunderous, sulfurous skies. They don't worry that they might not be as good as De Chirico or Brock. They know intuitively that it is folly to make comparisons, and they go ahead and say what they want to say. What looks like a hat to a grown-up may to the child artist be an elephant inside a boa constrictor. So what happens? Why do we lose our wonderful, rackety creativity? What corrupts us? It was a shock when one day in school, one of the teachers of mine accused me of telling a story. She was not complimenting me on my fertile imagination. She was making the deadly accusation that I was telling a lie. If I learned anything from that teacher, it was that lie and story are incompatible. If it holds no truth, then it cannot truly be story. And so I knew that it was in story that I found flashes of the truth which makes us free. Now pay attention here. And yet we are still being taught that fairy tales and myths are to be discarded as soon as we are old enough to understand reality. I received a disturbed and angry letter from a young mother who told me that a friend of hers with young children gave them only instructive books. She wasn't going to allow their minds to be polluted with fairy tales. They were going to be taught the real world. This attitude is a victory for the powers of darkness. A friend of mine, a fine storyteller, remarked to me, Jesus was not a theologian. He was God who told stories. Yes, God who told stories. St. Matthew says, and he spoke many things unto them in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak. When the powers of this world denigrate and deny the value of story, life loses much of its meaning. And for many people in the world today, life has lost its meaning. One reason why every other hospital bed, and it's one reason why every other hospital bed is for someone with a mental, not a physical illness. Clyde Kilby says, meaninglessness inhibits fullness of life and is therefore equivalent to illness. Meaning makes a great many things endurable, perhaps everything. It is not that God is a myth, but that myth is the revelation of a divine life in man. It is not we who invent myth, rather, it speaks to us as a word of God. The well-intentioned mothers who don't want their children polluted by fairy tales would not only deny them their childhood with its high creativity, but they would conform them to the secular world with its dirty devices. The world of fairy tale, fantasy, and myth is inimical to the secular world and in total opposition to it, for it is interested not in laboratory proofs, but in truth. When I was a child reading Hans Christian Andersen's tales, reading about Joseph and his coat of many colors, and his infuriating bragging about his dreams, reading The Selfish Giant and the Book of Jonah, these diverse stories spoke to me in the same language, and I knew intuitively that they belonged to the same world. For the world of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is the world of story which may be able to speak to us as a word of God. The artist who is a Christian, like any other Christian, is required to be in this world, but not of it. We are to be in this world as healers, as listeners, and as servants. In art, we once again are able to do all the things we have forgotten. We are able to walk on water. We speak to angels who call us. We move unfettered among the stars. We write, we make music, we draw pictures because we are listening for meaning, feeling for healing. And during the writing of the story or the painting or the composing or singing or playing, we are returned to that open creativity which was ours when we were children. We cannot be mature artists if we have lost the ability to believe which we had as children. An artist at work is in a condition of complete and total faith. Here is the myth. Here is the downright lie, which is that as you grow in your faith, that you will begin to learn about theology and you will stop learning about the stories of the gospel. That is a lie. That is what the enemy wants us to think. That is a stripping down of the human spirit that enables for a worship of the mind that destroys concepts like beauty and creativity and life and romance and adventure and hope. When we live with the idea that when I can think God better, I'm getting more mature as a Christian, that when I can win an apologetic argument with my friend about the cross or about the resurrection or about creation versus evolution or about whatever, and when we begin to interact with God on intellectual levels rather than spiritual levels, we have serious, serious problems. Here is a very good question regarding Paul's teaching here about milk and meat. What is milk and what is meat? What is milk and what is meat? I think for a long time we would have thought that milk is sort of like, you know, the story of the cross. Milk is John 3:16. It's the basics, you know. It's just the bottom line thing. God created the world in 6 days, you know, and rested on the seventh. That's milk. And meat is, when I can understand Romans 9, 10, and 11 and what the heck predestination and foreknowledge is. You know, now I'm growing up. You know what I mean? Now I've got what it takes. I memorized these certain things, and I read this book about this stuff, and now I can talk, and I can sound reasonable and good and all those things. When actually, to grow in Christ, this is going to be a pretty obvious statement. You ready? To grow in Christ is to grow in Christ, which means that as I grow in Christ, should I not be looking more like him? He spoke to them in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. Interesting. Now, trust me, I'm not saying check your brain at the door. I'm not saying come to Jesus and leave your intellect behind. I'm not telling you to not be intellectually honest with yourself or any of those things, or to not read books or any of that stuff. What I am saying is that you are not a mind-based person. Every person in this world is a spirit-based person. And that's what God desires from us. God desires people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And while we are to love the Lord our God with all of our mind, we are also to love him with all of our heart and with all of our strength, right? We are to live in this place of love from all dimensions. And we think that it's helpful for us as a road to spiritual maturity at some point to cut off that spirit part. Because I've now gotten to the point where I can understand Jesus. Right? And I can think Jesus, and I can listen to a sermon, and I can interact with the thoughts and the concepts. But if we come here, and if we interact with intellectual thoughts and concepts, and if we keep things on mind levels, and if our spirit does not intersect the Spirit of God who is present with us, then we have not met with God. You are a spiritual person. You are created with a deep part of yourself that is designed to connect with God's Spirit. That is who you are, and that is meat. That is not milk. Anyone can memorize the definitions of superlapsarian versus interlapsarian. Anyone can talk about the hypostatic union of Christ. All you got to do is read some books and spout back what you read. But do you know Jesus? Like, does he show up in the storms of your life? Do you invite him into your marriage? Like, do you throughout the week feel his presence with you? Is your spirit open to the words of his Spirit? Can God call an audible in your life? You know, can he just sort of show up and throw in something new and you pick up on it? Or have we gotten so used to doing God that we're living our lives by the principles of God and we have no room for the commands of God because we're so busy living a principled, mind-based life that God can't show up in the deeply supernatural and spiritual ways that he wants to? That is me. That's what it means to grow in Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. And the more that you and I can intersect and live in the beauty that is Christ and the beauty that is the story of Christ, and the beauty that is the story of Christ in your world around you, the more that you and I will feel alive, and that our faith will feel real, and that our worship will take on a new dimension, and that you and I will be set free, truly free, from the confines of this world that want to leave us dead and dull and boring. Meat is oftentimes not what we think it is. So, I leave that with you to ponder and to think about in your life. Because the bottom line is that God's ways are not our ways, and God's wisdom is not our wisdom. And therefore, if you're going to interact with God intellectually, you're in serious trouble. Because his thoughts are so high, and his wisdom is so mighty, you'll live life confused. Or worse yet, you'll dumb down God, and you'll bring God down to your level. And that's a dangerous place. All right, let's move on. Paul makes a clear statement in 1 Corinthians 3:9 that becomes a picture for the rest of the book. This is a very important verse to the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You are God's field, God's building. This is very important. We cannot lose these two pictures because he keeps coming back to these things. All right? What are you? You are God's field. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are God's field. All right, you are also God's building. Turn to your neighbor and say, you are God's building. All right, you are God's field. You are God's building. You are God's field. You are God's building. Look at verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, this is an interesting passage. He speaks two pictures. You are God's field, and you are God's building. And then he takes the second picture, and he runs with it. And he begins talking about fire and stones and gems and wood and hay and fire and master builder and foundations and fire. And, here's an illustration to show this, what this means. Everybody get it? Dude, you need to watch it again. Right? It's a very simple concept. Very simple concept. You and I are a building. We're not just any building. Not just any building. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Paul has said, you are God's field, you are God's field, you are God's building. You are God's field, you are God's building. And then he says, I laid a foundation for you. I laid a foundation for you. That foundation is Jesus. And then how you build your life on Jesus determines whether or not what you do lasts. There is no one in this room who does not want to do something noble. There is no one in this room who wants to lie on their deathbed and go, you know, I sort of wasted it. I didn't do much of anything. I let the world pass me by, you know. But I think Paul also tells us here that we can build things wrongly. Like, we can build things wrongly. We can build the wrong kind of house. If we build, and he uses some material examples here. If we build using wood, hay, and stubble, right? Wood, hay, and stubble. If we build using these things, then when God, in the future, at the judgment, right? When God torches the house, which is what he does, when God torches the house, what's going to be left? And if we built with wood, hay, and stubble, then there's not going to be anything left. And there's your reward, nothing. But if we build our lives with gold, silver, precious stones, these things, then when God sets fire to the place, they're still left, right? The other things have gone. The eternal things are still present. God desires you to be built as a temple. Strangely enough, Peter picks up on this same concept in 1 Peter 2. He says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now look, just see how familiar the language is. Like newborn infants long for pure milk, that by it you might grow up into salvation, right? Milk to meat principle. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood. Where do priests work? Where do they serve? In a temple. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's the same concept. You are building something. A lot of us make the mistake of living our lives thinking that, well, okay, I'm not living for Christ, but I'm not hurting anyone either, least of all myself. Like, okay, I know that I'm not maximizing my identity in Christ. I know that I'm just getting by, but it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Here's a really good question. For some reason, actually, I guess it's not a question, it's a statement. For some reason, we don't seem to care too much about the past or the future. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul tells us to leave behind the things that are behind us and to press forward into what's coming. That's not what I'm talking about. One thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Right? One thing that we learn from the future is that we tend to forget that what we do has an impact on what's going to happen. How we live now is building something. The question is what are you building? What are you building? Every one of us here is building. There is no static person here. There is no one that's just not doing anything. We are building. You are building. The question is what kind of house are you building? I think one of the key places to think about this, and we won't go there because we're running out of time, is the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, the children of Israel come back from captivity, and they're supposed to be building the temple under this guy Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel wants to lead them in building the temple, but they don't want to have anything to do with it because they come back, and they're like, oh, we're supposed to build God's house, but we don't want to build God's house. I don't even have a place to live. Okay, let's build the development first. And then we'll build the temple second. And they don't just build houses. Like, they build nice houses. They build houses with wood paneling, which in that days is a big deal because there's no power tools, you know. It takes a lot of time to mill this stuff. And they got these beautiful wood panels, and ornate doorways are two of the things that are pointed out. And God comes to them and says, you are building your own homes with paneled walls and with beautiful doorways, while my house lies in shambles. And then he gives them this warning. He says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Take a look at yourself. Look in the mirror real close. Who is it that you're actually serving? That's a good picture for us. Consider your ways. What are you building? What are you building? Why do you do the things that you do? Here's a really good way to look at it. What do you do with your free time? What do you do to have fun? What does that look like? And why do you do it with that? Like, why do you do that? What does family time look for you? Like, what does it mean to be part of a family? Why do you come to church? Seriously. I mean, like, honestly, just you and God. Why do you come? What's the point? Why are you honest? Why are you good? You know, why do you do these things? Why do you do what you do? Where's the motivation? And then where's God in the midst of all of those things? What about him drives you to be who it is that he made you to be? What are you building? Paul says, you are a temple. You are a temple. You are a place of worship. When someone intersects you, they should feel the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God dwells in the temple. You are a temple. Verse 18. Let no one deceive himself, which obviously means that there's some people deceiving themselves. So let's all take that warning clearly. Consider your ways. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. Which, Paul, this is also a really familiar concept. We talked about this. Remember when I built that fort up here and I got in it? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Right? You are Christ, and Christ is God's. Therefore, what you do matters, even though you're not the center of the universe, which is one of the things we've been learning. We are not the center of the universe. Therefore, what I do doesn't matter. All right. Or, I am the center of the universe. Therefore, what I do does matter, but only in regard to me. When the truth is that I am not the center of the universe, but what I do matters, because I am not my own. What are you building? What are you building? So you might be asking the question, well, what am I supposed to be building? Like, what do those stones look like? That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is for. That's the point. Feel free to read ahead and to start building eternally as opposed to building just for ourselves. Because here's what Paul draws us to. Purity, holiness, worship, pure worship, like spirit-free worship, deep things, honesty, remembering the gospel of Christ all the time. These are the eternal things of God. You are God's temple. What are you building? Is your life a place of worship? When it's set fire, what will happen? What will be left? Why do we seem to forget the past and not care about what's coming? These concepts are key to what it means to be who it is that God made us to be. What does your building look like? John, you can come back up. While John comes up, there was a time in my life when I ran a construction crew. We did stucco. And after so many years, I got to the point where I was able to run my own crew, you know, and so I had some guys, and my boss would take us out to the job, and he would leave us out on the job, and he would say, this is what I want you to get done. And I'd say, okay, we can get that done. And so there was this one day when he took us out to this building. And stucco's very messy. It's a very messy business. You're always dropping stuff, and you have to be really careful with construction because you got to stucco after the windows are already in. And so it's always a key thing that when you stucco, you keep the windows clean, pure and simple. It's not hard. If you wipe it off while the stucco is still wet, you should be fine. And so my boss, he would take us out to the job, and he would say, all right, this is what I want you to do. I want you to get these two walls stuccoed today. Keep the windows clean. Get the wall stuccoed. I'll be back at 4:30. I'll pick you up. Okay, great, no problem. And so he would take off. And I grew up, learning how to work, and I tended to be a slave driver on the construction site. And so we would really go after it. Not only would I get like two walls done, but I'd try to get three or four. No, I wanted to honor my boss. And so on this day, we got, you know, particularly three or four walls done exactly the way that I thought that they should be. And my boss shows up, and he walks up, and he looks at the walls, and he looks at me. And he goes, what have you been doing? What do you mean? I do stucco. I did what I was supposed to do. He's like, you only got like half a wall stuccoed. But I'm like, Dave, look at those windows. Those windows are beautiful. They're pristine. You left. I went down to the Kmart. I picked up a whole bunch of paper towels and Windex. I came back, and we stuccoed for a little bit. We spent the rest of the day washing windows. Tell me that those windows don't look great. Dave just, what? What are you talking about? You're not a window washer. Who cares about the stupid windows? I was like, Dave, you told me to keep the windows clean. Yes, keep the windows clean. Stucco the wall. Get the building done. Keep the windows clean as you go. But don't miss the point. The point's not to keep the windows clean. The point is to get the building done with clean windows. Yeah, sure, whatever. Oh, wow. That didn't actually happen, by the way. But provides for a good illustration. because I think there's a lot of us. There's a lot of us that, like, we have this beautiful, like, we have this beautiful facade on our house, and it's made out of wood. And we went out and we bought one of those Dremels, you know, for, like, every member of the family. And we got our whole family out front, and we are just beautifully, precisely, like ornately carving the pillars and the edges of the window. And we're making all these beautiful things out of wood and hay and stubble. And we've got everybody's involved, you know. I mean, because as parents, we're leading our kids the same directions that we're going. And we're working so meticulously on this. Every once in a while, maybe Sunday mornings, maybe Wednesday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night, we'll work on this piece of gold that's out back. You know, we'll form that. We'll heat it up and form it some. But then as soon as we aren't at that spot anymore, it's right back to the front. Get the Dremels and just meticulously go at it. And God is going to torch our house. He's going to show up on the job and be like, why are the windows clean? I told you to stucco the wall. Build my temple. Build my temple. And that means being who it is that God has made us to be. That means not focusing on the wrong things. That means focusing on eternal things. It means understanding that God desires you to move from milk to meat and to not let meat be redefined for you, but to search out the deep mysteries and stories of God that you might be more who he made you to be, more controlled by his spirit, so that when he comes and when the house is set fire to, what you have remains. Look, folks, there is nothing wrong with you wanting to live a life that counts. That is a beautiful thing. Living a life of just pure sacrificial freedom, surrender, abandon, and calling that Christianity is just a bunch of hogwash. We should want to live a life that matters and a life that counts, but God tells us what that life looks like. And it's obedience to his voice that matters. What is your house being built into? You are a place of worship. And you are building a temple. What does your house of worship look like? I'm going to pray. God, thank you for today. And I pray that you would root these things in us. God, that you would throw away myths and misunderstandings that we have of you. And that we would really, truly see you. That we would see what it means to worship our God and to live in that place of identity and of belonging, hidden with Christ in God. We are yours. You are God's. God, I pray that you would open up our hearts and minds and spirits to you, to the fullness of you, and that in that place, our story would intersect your story, and that we would live in those places where we don't necessarily get it all the time, where we haven't gotten life figured out, but we do know that we belong to you, and that what you've called us to, we want to obey. And we want to live and to build the way that you have called us to live and to build. God, keep us rooted in that spot. Living stones being built up into a holy temple that you might receive more glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.